Okay, so as we continue talking about evangelism and looking at evangelism from two perspectives, looking at it from a theological perspective and then digging into those passages that may be helpful practically as we share our faith with those whom the Lord has put within our circles of influence. We have talked thus far about the process of evangelism. We've talked about the power of evangelism, power for evangelism. We've talked about the purpose of evangelism. And then last week we talked about prayer and evangelism. And again, I hope that you were encouraged by that. I hope that you've been taking time to pray for the people in your circles of influence, the unbelievers in your life. I hope you've been praying for yourself in regard to how the Lord will use you. I hope you've been praying for me. I hope you've been praying for your leaders, for this church. I hope you've been praying for the people sitting around you, that the Lord would open up opportunities for us to share our faith with others. So this week we're going to be looking at theology, how it matters when we consider persuasion in evangelism. And I think this is important because as we've talked about the process of evangelism, and we talked about being patient, we talked about this being God's work, we might lose sight of our charge to be persuasive in evangelism. There is a need to persuade people. And Paul, this is what Paul worked to do. And there are many, many places that we could go to see this in the terminology that Paul uses. He urges, he appeals to people. All of those things are efforts to persuade people to believe. Now, persuasion is simply the work to change a person's mind about something. And so that's what we're trying to do when we persuade people. We're trying to help them think differently about God, about themselves, about Christ, and both his work and his person. And so to do this, let's look at Acts chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 in particular. There's a couple of different places we could go, but we're going to rest here. And I'm going to read this beginning at verse 8. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were become hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's interesting to me, just coming back to the process of evangelism, that we see two time designations here in this section. In verse 8, we see that he was reasoning in this particular place for 3 months. But then again in verse 10, we see that this whole process of working to plant this church and bring the gospel to this community, he did this over the course of 2 years. And so Paul was patiently working with people, patiently bringing the gospel to bear in these people's lives. But what was Paul's objective as he got together with them? Well, again, if you look at verse 8, he says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, and boldly for the purposes of persuading them about the kingdom of God. So, and he was seeking to persuade both the Jews and the Greeks. And what he was seeking to change their mind about was about the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is now, it's manifest, and that Jesus Christ is the king of that kingdom. So what was Paul's method? We see here, he says that he was reasoning with them, and he reasoned with them again over the course of several months. That reasoning, that idea implies a targeted discussion. So Paul wasn't just giving monologues. There is a place for preaching where we do that. But what Paul was doing here was discussion. So it really mirrors more the evangelistic opportunities we have when we sit and have conversation with people around the truths of Scripture, around the concepts of the kingdom of God. So Paul was intentionally targeting that conversation that aimed at persuading them, aimed at changing their minds about what they believed. And so Paul understood that he needed to be thoughtful, he needed to be well-reasoned in these things. And again, I know that for many of us, the fear of evangelism is that we're not going to know what to say. We're not going to be able to answer questions. And those are things we need to be praying about, right? As we talked about last week. But we do need to grow in these areas. We do need to study. We need to learn. We need to understand more deeply the gospel for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of being able to explain it to others and to be able to have those conversations and to be able to learn how to persuade and reason with them so that they will change their minds about the kingdom of God. So what was Paul's exhortation? Well, he was calling them to respond in faith to the gospel, right? He was calling them to confess Jesus as Lord. He was calling them to confess that Jesus is the King of this kingdom. He was calling them to be reconciled to God. Next week, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 5:20, where the message of reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. And even there, we see Paul pleading with people, and we'll talk about that next week. But part of that pleading was persuading them that they needed to be reconciled to God. And again, even there, if we think about that, what we've been talking about thus far, helping people to see who God is, helping them to see their relationship with Him, helping them to see their brokenness, these are many things that they need to be persuaded of. And so we need to be patient. We need to be willing to take the time to have discussion and persuade, reason with them so that they come to a proper understanding. Now, last thing I want to talk about is what kind of response did he get? Well, clearly some became disciples. If you look at this, he says in verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. So I think by that we can understand that there were some that had become disciples as he was reasoning and persuading them. And he took those away and reasoned daily with them in the school of Tyrannus. But we also see that clearly there were those who rejected the message. They became hardened and disobedient. And not only did they become hardened and disobedient, but that hardness of heart that took shape led them to a hostility toward the gospel. They began speaking evil of the way before the people. That term, the way, is just a euphemism for the way of salvation. They became, interestingly enough, and especially in our cultural context today, when we have this very pluralistic way of thinking about our faith, that is that, you know, there are many different ways. It's interesting that they were maligned for being the way. So I think that from a comfort standpoint, or from our standpoint from before the Lord as we think about this, it's helpful to see that even Paul didn't get the responses that we think we ought to get. He had people who, they hardened their heart. They became hostile. So we need to be prepared for that. We need to understand that when we're persuading people, when we're trying to get them to change their minds, that can be offensive to people. Now, we shouldn't be obnoxious. We shouldn't be offensive. And we'll talk more about that next week. But in persuading, people are sometimes going to be offended because what we're saying is you're wrong and you need to change your mind and come into agreement with what the Bible says, what God says about Himself and about you and about Christ. So take a few moments and continue in discussion. Okay, let's shift gears to a practical discussion. And let's look at a couple of passages that we can use in the course of evangelism. What we've been doing, hopefully, is giving you resources and tools that you can use in your conversations with people, places that you can take them as you unfold the gospel for them. Last week, we talked about theology as it matters when we consider the person of Christ. We talked about what it is that people must believe about his person in order to be saved. This week we're going to look at theology as it matters when we consider the work of Christ. What must we believe that he did in order to be saved? Now, there's obviously many places that we could go in Scripture, but I have found John. Actually, the whole book of John is great, but John chapter 10 in particular. Now, if you have time to work through this chapter with people, that's great, but if you want to focus in on a couple of verses, verses 10 and 11 are helpful as we consider what it is that Jesus came to do. So let's pick it up and read beginning at verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what does Jesus say he came to do in verse 10? Well, clearly he says that he came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Now, this again, this ties in to the conversations that you should have had with them about spiritual death. So, Lord willing, whoever you're sharing with has come to an understanding that the Bible teaches that they are spiritually dead. And if they're spiritually dead, then they need life. And so it's that life that Jesus is saying that he's coming to bring. He's saying, you're dead, I come that they might have life. Clearly, he's not coming with respect to our physical lives. We are alive. God has already given us a physical life. That's not what we need. What we need is spiritual life. And Jesus has come to give that. Now, in this context, he says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, what is the abundant life that Jesus is saying that he's going to give? And in asking that, we have to ask the question, how might abundant life be misunderstood in our cultural contexts? And I think we have to understand that what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that he's going to make your life this wonderful existence here on earth. Oftentimes when we evangelize, we are tempted to preach or to teach in such a way that leads people to believe that if they come to Christ, then he's going to fix their lives in such a way that they're just going to have joy and happiness and everything's going to be great. Their marriages are going to work. Their relationships are going to work. They're going to have abundance in this world. We reject the prosperity gospel. But sometimes when we preach the gospel, we teach and preach a form of the prosperity gospel. When we link salvation to temporal things, like peace, joy, happiness, all of those things, we're running the risk of stepping off of the platform of what the gospel is really about and misleading people to think that Jesus came to give them a joy-filled life. Yes, there is joy in this life, but that joy is located in a spiritual truth. It's not located in our circumstances. And so we have to be very careful in that. So what is the abundant life that he's talking about here? Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so what this abundant life is these spiritual blessings that we receive as a result of being united with Christ. That salvation is our becoming united with him, joined with him in such a way that all of the spiritual blessings that belong to him now belong to us. But notice that those blessings are spiritual. Those blessings are not material. When Jesus is talking about the abundant life, what he's talking about are those spiritual realities that are ours in him. And we can taste many of those spiritual blessings now. We can catch glimpses of those things now. We experience joy. We experience the results of wholeness or peace. We do see reconciliation. We see community. We see these things and taste them. But those things are not fully realized. The abundant life that Jesus promises is not fully realized until we're with him. And so we just want to make sure that when we're helping people to see that Jesus came to give life, that we're talking about spiritual life. And the abundant life is the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ that will be fully realized when he returns. Now, how might the metaphor of a good shepherd help to explain the work Jesus came to do and is still doing for his people? By the way, I think if you'd like to take people in connection to this idea, this metaphor, take them back to Psalm 23. And I think that in Psalm 23, there's just these wonderful pictures that we can talk about in relationship to Christ and how he shepherds us, leading us beside still waters, ensuring that we have spiritual food to eat, rest for our souls, the security of knowing that we won't be vanquished by our spiritual enemies, and those kinds of things. The metaphor of shepherd is a powerful metaphor because if we understand it, it involves feeding, it involves care, it involves binding up the wounded, it involves protection, it involves all of these things that I think we most desire in this world. And what Jesus is saying here is that I am the good shepherd. And
I've gone so far in my love for you as a shepherd of your life that I laid out my life for you. And so, what is the work that Jesus did? Well, he shepherds us, but in that passage then that leads us to this great work that Jesus laid down his life. He died on our behalf. This starts to get us into an understanding of the substitutionary work of God, the substitutionary work of Christ, that he lays down his life on our behalf. So hopefully that will begin this discussion. You can take a few minutes and discuss Romans 5, 6 through 10, and we'll come back.
Okay, as we come back, we're going to look at another verse out of Romans. We've been to Romans a few times. We'll probably be to Romans a few more times. Romans only makes sense. Romans is Paul's lengthy explanation of the gospel to the people in Rome. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 in particular. And again, we're focusing in on theology as it matters when we consider the work of Christ. So we've already talked about Christ as the one who gives life. We talk about that abundant life that he promises. We talked about his role as our shepherd, and that as the good shepherd, he lays down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. So let's look at chapter 5 of Romans, verses 6 through 10. Follow along while I read. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what is the work of Christ as we look at it from this passage? Before we go there, first of all, I think it's helpful to take a step back again and look at the condition of humanity that Paul is talking about. What is our condition when we were saved? And this is a review. So if you're using this passage in this stage of evangelism with whoever you're interacting with, this comes back to their position prior to Christ. Paul says, "For we were while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." So we were helpless and we were ungodly. He goes on to say in verse 10 that we were enemies. We are sinners in verse 8. So this speaks to the condition of the human soul apart from Christ. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, hostile. And so it's in that condition, though, that's the contrast point that helps us to understand the glory and the grace of God in terms of what he did for us. So what did Christ do for us while we were in this state? Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that word used there, the preposition for, is clearly a word used that indicates substitution, that Jesus stood in our place as a substitute. He died on our behalf. He died for us. And so what is the work that Jesus did? The work is the work of a substitute, the one who stands in our place. We were helpless. We're sinners. We're incapable of coming into relationship with God, incapable of being reconciled to him as enemies. Something needs to happen. And so God, in his great love, sends his son into the world as a substitute to stand in our place. The work of Jesus is to die the death that we should die. Why did he do that? Well, look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us. He did this because he loves us. God the Father sends his own son in this amazing act of love. Now, Jesus acts in love too. He acts in love for his Father, who has sent him to do this, but he also acts in love toward us. And so this is an amazing opportunity for you to go back to explore the character of God with the person you're interacting with. If we accept that we're helpless, if we accept that we're ungodly, if we accept that we're sinners, if we accept that we're hostile to God, why in the world would he ever send his own son to die? Why in the world would Jesus be willing to come and be willing to die if not for love? And so this is an opportunity for you to speak into the heart of this person and challenge them at that level to think about the very character of God in relationship to the work of Christ. So what did he accomplish in dying for us? Well, if you look at verses 9 and 10, he says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, so we are justified by him. That is a legal term. So in the court of law, we have been declared righteous. We have been declared innocent because of what Jesus has done. Maybe it might be better to say that the penalty has been declared as having been paid. So it's not that our guilt is completely done away with. We are guilty, but the penalty has been paid, and so we're justified. And we are saved from the wrath of God through him. So Jesus' work is to save us from the wrath of God, and he does that by taking our place on the cross and having the wrath of God poured out on him for us. And then in verse 10, he says, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son. And again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So that there's a reconciliation here. Now that reconciliation, it's in contrast to us having been enemies of God. So we're enemies, but now we're reconciled. Biblical reconciliation isn't just the removal of tension between people. It's not just a neutrality that's reestablished. So we have two enemies, and now they're no longer enemies, they're just neutral toward one another. That's not a biblical understanding of reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation is a reestablishment of friendship between two people, between parties. And so, yes, we were enemies. Yes, God's wrath was rightly going to be poured out on us. But in Christ, because of this work that he's done, we are made friends. We are brought together in harmony with one another. That's what this reconciliation has done. And I think this is where, again, we can encourage the people that we're interacting with, that this amazing love of God has gone well beyond just removing the barrier between us. But he's crossed over into our court to say, I love you, and I want relationship with you, and I want it so badly that I'm going to send my son in your place so that we can have a restored relationship. We can be friends. So Now, so why is it essential then that we believe in the substitutionary death? Well, the substitutionary death of Christ lays at the heart of the meaning of what he did. If Jesus didn't come to stand in our place, then what did he come for? And there are many that believe that Jesus' work was just simply the work of example setting. That he's look at this amazing man. He lived this life. He died the sacrificial death. And so we just need to follow in his example. Frankly, even in evangelical communities where substitution is understood as being essential, we still run the risk of tripping into this example-setting model of Christ, calling people to respond to the people around them from the position of Christ as an example for us. Now, he is an example, but we have to be clear that the work that he did was substitutionary. And as a result of that substitutionary work, we are empowered to live out that example. So yes, there is an example that we follow, but if we leave it just at the example, then we're preaching a form of external change. Change can only come about as a result, as he says here, the life that we've been given. He says, we shall be saved by his life. And so that life that's given to us isn't just for our future eternity. That life is given to us now so that we can live out this new reality. And so we want to be careful that we help people to understand that Jesus stood in the gap for them and that it's essential that they see him as their substitute in order for them to be saved.